Good morning, Tara. While I introduce myself, Brian, you want to hand out Bibles? We are going to eventually find our way into the Bible and continue on with the People of God sermon series that we've been in. But if you need a Bible, because we're going to be flying through a bunch of different texts and bouncing around a little bit. So if you need a Bible, raise your hand. Brian will be kind enough to give you one. You feel free to keep it. All right. My name is Paul. I get to serve as a pastor at Terra Nova Church. It is super good to be here. It feels so much like being back home, minus the floors. I said that in the first service too. The floor is just way too clean for this church. But I see there's a lot of familiar faces, and that's great. I also see a lot of unfamiliar faces for me. And so I just want to take a minute and introduce myself and kind of maybe share a little bit of my story before we get in. I started attending Terra here in Troy in 2006. And so that goes back to the first year Terra was planted. My wife and I started attending here. It wasn't very long after that we started leading a tribe that led into more leadership development. I was in a pastoral training process with Pastor Ed and the other elders. In 2010, I became one of the pastors here while continuing my finance career at the time. And then in 2013, I actually came onto staff here at Terra as the executive pastor. God continued to be leading and working. We have a heart at Terra Nova to plant churches. Our mission is to make more and better disciples, and we firmly believe that the best way to do that is to plant Christ-centered churches that teach and preach the Bible and continue to point to Christ. So through all that, God started gathering people in Western New England that were coming into Troy, and we as elders began to pray and consider what that was going to look like. At the early stages, I did not think that was going to involve me. It did. And it was sometime in the last year when my wife and I agreed to go join the work that God was already doing in the people in the Berkshires over in Western Mass. So this past summer, we moved over there, and we are in the process of planting the third Terra Nova Church. And so that is super exciting. That is a flyover. I still get to have some role in the Terra family as an executive pastor, as Ed lets me play around a little bit here and there. But that's kind of who I am. It is so good to be here. It's been like 3 months since I've been here, so that's exciting. I want to also give you a couple of updates on our work. One of the things that the elders asked is that I continue to give updates. That way, we live out that which we're going to say, and that is we are a family of churches, and that we continue to be family. So a couple of things by way of update. We've narrowed in and honed in that we'll be planting our church in North Adams. And so that's one thing we shared actually last Sunday. I have a couple of photos to kind of, this might help put some of these may come out better than others. This is from the top of Mount Greylock in the Berkshires. That's looking down into the city of Adams. It's a beautiful area with a lot of natural beauty. The next one is downtown North Adams. This is Main Street. Also, North Adams is also known as Steeple City, which you get a feel for in this picture as well. This is, last Sunday we gathered for our first Sunday gathering, meaning over the next year, on the first Sunday of the month, we're actually gathering as a core group, continuing to build church. So this is where we met last Sunday. This is in the home of Steve and Odette Class's house. Super generous host right down here in front. Steve's up here playing guitar. Continue to cycle through here. These are some pictures from our service. We had 34 people with us, which was super exciting. And go on to the next one. Here was our worship crew. We borrowed Rob last Sunday. That went well. We asked for Dennis in October, so we got Dennis. So actually, I tease a little bit, but part of that is the beauty of the family of Terra too, right? So one of the things as we're planting a church that we're developing is our worship, our DNA and its leaders. And so the family of Terra is actually coming alongside of us and helping, right? So Rob was there last week. Dennis is coming over in October. In November, Matt Schwartz from our Saratoga church is coming. And in February, Matt Bowman from Saratoga is coming as well. So that's just an interesting way of how the family's working together. This is Carrie Snide. She taught our children last Sunday. My kids talked about it for days. The next slide we have, here's serving communion during our worship time. And I think the next one is Solgi, who's a key piece of our core group too, taking communion with a smile as she always has. So that's a little bit of our people in our place. We were super glad. I think that's all the photos. Yeah. We were super glad to begin gathering consistently last week. And we look forward to October. I think we have over 40 who've indicated that they're going to come join us next Sunday, or next October 2nd, next first Sunday, whatever that, you know what I mean. couple other quick updates. I think it's encouraging to share. One of the things I want to share is that we're continuing to develop partners, and not just fundraising partners. I want to talk a little bit more about on-the-ground local partners. And so some of the key progress we've made in the last couple months is actually having the chance to sit with city leaders, share with them our vision and our heart for joining their community. And we've just started to develop really good relationships. That's encouraging. We've also begun meeting with other local pastors and sharing with them what we're trying to do and building those relationships, because we're not looking to plant a rogue church or a church that's not a blessing to our city. So we're doing a lot of learning and asking a lot of questions in those meetings to try to figure out how we can serve best and be a blessing in North County over in Western Mass. So that's actually some answers to prayer too, because we've been praying for some of those relationships to build locally on the ground. And so that's a prayer answered that I want to just celebrate, but also would encourage you guys to continue praying for us. There's a whole host of ways you can pray for us. There's a lot of work yet to do and a future ahead of us. If you want to know more, we send out a weekly or a monthly email blast. I'd love to get you on that. Just grab me afterwards. I'll get your email through you on that. We also have a text prayer stream that we throw out prayer requests for. So that's a little bit of an update. We still firmly believe that in an area where historically God had an awakening and a movement, that he can do it again. And all we're really trying to do is just say, can we be a part and figure out if God can breathe life and breath and just spirit movement into the people of Western Mass. We want to be a part of that so we can look back and just say, look and see what God has done. So that's it by way of quick update. Can I pray? And then let's get on with opening God's word and learning. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your grace that even allows us to have our eyes open and breathing and hear today. Father, thank you for the journey that you've given and ordained for each of us that brings us here. Father, I pray as the psalmist prays and calls us to understand that blessed is the one whose help and his hope is in you. And I pray that's our posture here today, that we are looking to you for help, that we are looking to you for hope, and I pray that you fulfill your promise to be those things for us. Whatever it is that we're struggling through, wondering about, questioning, would you be our help, would you be our hope, and would you guide us? And it's in your name we pray. Amen. I think there's another really good reason why I preach here on occasion going forward. I think you guys need a good dose of Red Sox fan up here in the pulpit every now and again. And I saw a Red Sox jersey here somewhere. Big Poppy back here in the corner. I grew up in New York. I'm a Red Sox fan. Grew up in New York because my family's from Western Massachusetts originally. So it's really good to be back there. But why I share that in some way is the importance of geography to our identity. And how much of our, like, a common question we ask when we're first getting to know somebody is, where do you live? Or where are you from? There's something about the geographical places we live and occupy that form our identity. And I think we're gonna navigate into this idea today and realize how important that concept is actually to the meta-narrative, to the overarching story that is in the Bible. And I think we're gonna see that it even goes deeper than just geography, that I'm a New Englander now. Right, or that I'm an American. Like, I think we end up seeing that these things that go deeper into like the philosophical realm of the identity, meaning like it goes relational. And I think we're going to see that not only is identity so tied to a geographic place, but a place of relationship too. And I think that's where we're going to journey today. And I think there's even, while we can tie our identity to the existence of those things, we also can tie our identity to the lack of those things, of not having a home, of not having a relationship, feeling like we don't belong. And I think in there is like all the biblical call to care for the wanderer, the sojourner, the refugee, those without an identity, because our Father in heaven knows that that's a place of severe discomfort and loneliness. And I think all of us can find our way into that at some point, that at some point in our lives, regardless of our home and our upbringing, that we've all at sometimes felt like we don't belong or that we don't have a place. And that we can generate a lot of really great reasons as to why we don't belong in a place that we actually should belong in, but God. And I think that's where I want us to see today is the but God moments here, but God writes a different story for us, that he creates a place for us that we actually do belong, and he gives us a reason why we belong there, that it's our home, and if we can hear it, it draws us in because it's where we were always meant to be and what our hearts long for. So here's our roadmap for today. It's a bit more story arc than what the typical roadmap might be. We're going to go backwards. We've been in the People of God series for a year. I want to go back a little bit and kind of bring us along to where we're going to find ourselves today. And then we're going to continue on. And we're actually going to follow this arc of place where we start with a home. We see the homelessness that we've journeyed so far for a couple books and a year now. We're going to see that in today's passage, how we are found and how we are reconciled. We'll then move on to see the climax of the whole story of our identity and our place where we belong is in Jesus. What that means for us now and in our time and in our place, our home and our story. And then move on to see the end, to see the end of the story as a home again, an ultimate and eternal reunion at last. And in that whole process, here's what I want you to see from Eden to the Exodus story we're in today, to Christ, to where we are, to eternity. I want you to see, I want you to get this idea that God never stops pursuing you. That God never stops pursuing his people. He's a constant pursuer of humanity. And that in this story, he has told us where he is and where he is dwelling and how we can find him there. And there should be a call to us at this point in the story, I hope to get to, that the time of ignoring that, it's well past us. Because God has continued all the way from Eden and the exit from Eden to continue to step closer and closer and closer to his people, creating ground, giving places, calling us into an identity as his people. So, all the way back to the left-hand side of your Bible, we started a year ago in the Garden of Eden. It was that place where God and his people dwelled together. They communed together. They did life together. However you want to think about that and phrase that, it was a place where God was present with his people in relationship, and it was what was meant to be. And it was good. And it was lost. Because it wasn't very far into Genesis 3, we see that God and his people, there was separation from his presence because of the fall. It was the first great collision of God's holiness in our sin, in the birth of all of our homelessness, of our wandering, of our wondering, of where we belong, where we are from, where we are going. It began there when we lost our residence with the one who created us. We lost so much of our identity in that process. And in that moment, let's not make a mistake. Separation was needed. Separation was needed between a holy God and his now sinful people. But also in that moment, a solution was promised. And also in that moment, our searching began. So we've journeyed now for a year, and from the exit from Eden, now into the exodus from Egypt, well, there should be a feel to the story so far that we've been in for a year. And I think it's something like this. I think there's a feel that there's not this constant presence of God with his people. There's a lot of wandering. There's a lot of roaming. Whether it's Noah on a boat, whether it's the land of Ur and finding Abraham, that he begins this epic journey across the Middle East to a journey back to Ur, whether it's sojourns down to Egypt, now a long extended stay in Egypt. A place for God's people has been an important part of the story, a promised part of the story, but it also feels like it's been elusive. Like it hasn't quite come into play yet. And honestly, the identity of God's people feels like nomads and squatters for so much of the story so far. And all along the way that we've seen, there's these spatterings of "but God" moments where almost out of the blue, he catches us by surprise. There's these "but God" moments where he just intersects the lives of his people and has these stories with his presence with them. And his people create monuments in those places to remember and to return to. And those are great things. But the constant, consistent presence of God has felt lacking through the story so far in some ways. And now we're going to find ourselves in a story today that's on the heels of an incredible but God moment in the lives of his people, where they've been enslaved in Egypt for 400 years, and God shows up, he saves his people, he brings them out of Egypt, brings them into the desert, he speaks to them, he reveals himself to them, and what we're going to see in our text today, he's going to say this to his people: I want to reside with you. I want to dwell with you. No longer will you wonder where I am. I will dwell with you. This is one big, giant step closer that God is taking to towards his people, who after 400 years have to be weary from wandering, or just, man, they're broken from the physical slavery and sin as well. And I think they're beginning to wonder. I think the tone we should pick up in all of these stories is that wander or wonder as people may, we're incapable of finding our way back to God without him interceding and coming towards us. So the story that we're going to be in today is deeply meaningful for Israel. I think it needs to be for us too, and I hope we can see that. So Exodus 25, that's a long extended intro into Exodus 25, which comes on the heels of the Mount Sinai experience and the giving of the Ten Commandments. I'm just going to read the intro to this, the first 9 verses, and then we're going to continue on picking and choosing, because we're covering a lot of ground today. Exodus 25, verses 1 through 9. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst." So that's the revelation of God's heart here, that he wants to dwell with his people. "Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, you shall make it." So the story, God has moved, God has saved his people, he's brought them out into the desert, he's given them the commandments, and now we get a window into God's heart of saying, let's make a sanctuary. Let's build a tabernacle, a word literally meaning residence, that God took up residence among and with his people, that he wanted to live with them. And I think in this we see not just that God wanted to dwell with his people, but that God also has a heart for reconciliation with his people, because there's still reconciliation work that needs to be done as to why God's presence was separated from his people back in Eden without the start of all that homelessness. And we realize that just the passing of time, however many hundreds of years this has been, just the passing of time does not equal reconciliation. But God takes the initiative here to undertake those steps. And from Exodus 25 until Exodus 32, it's about 7 chapters, we get into some excruciating details about what that is going to look like and feel like. And God lays out how it's going to happen. It's painstakingly detailed. If you have a Bible and you just look at the subheadings through the next 6 chapters, you'll see these subheadings of like the tabernacle, the court of the tabernacle, the ark, the table for bread, the lampstand, the altar, the oil, the priest and his clothes, the basin, the people that are allowed into the tabernacle. It is just 7 chapters full of very, very specific ways, specific manners, specific, like, put the table here, turn it to the north, put the vase here, hang a purple thing here, a gold, like, excruciating details that it's almost difficult to read. Like, as you go through it, it's like, and it's repetitive, so it's almost like you get to the point, like, yeah, I get it. It's 4x4. Okay. The cloth is purple. I get it. But I think it's important to step back and recognize, right, that if all of the Bible is revealing God to his people, if it's him speaking and communicating who he is, how do we look at this and say, what do we see about God here? What is he telling us? And I think we see very, very important things. I think we see that he's precise, that he's detailed, and that he cares about the small and the exacting things. And I think he wants us to care about those things too. I think we see that he's intentional. He's strategic about the spaces that he's going to dwell and meet with his people. I think we see he's serious. Like, for us to be in his presence is not just a flippant thing, that we can't just come and go into the presence of God at our own whims and whatever we want. And in all of that, I think it's important for us to remember what is going on here. Is that God is creating a space for him to dwell with our people, but it's also about reconciliation and dealing with our sins so that we can actually be in the same places as God as well. And I think embedded in that is something that, in all of these list of commands and ordinances that are in the 7 chapters, and we're going to look at a little piece of that in just a minute, I think there's something here we need to grasp that is critically important for us. is that God alone ordains the way of reconciliation with him, that he gets to set the conditions, that he gets to call the shots. And there's a lot. Like, flip over to Exodus 26. I could continue to tell you this, but I actually want you to see it a little bit too. So I'm just going to read a little bit out of Exodus 26. I think it's 9 verses or so. This is underneath the category of building the tabernacle and all of its dimensions and the way it would look. This is Exodus 26, verse 31. "And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. And you shall hang it on 4 pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold, on 4 bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasp and bring the ark of the testimony in there with the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And you shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle opposite the table. And you shall put the table on the north side. You shall make a screen for the entrance of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen embroidered with needlework. And you shall make for the screen 5 pillars of acacia and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, and you shall cast 5 bases of bronze for them." Like, just so much detail, which I think gets into God's heart for detail. I think it gets into his beauty. But there's something there's a repetitive phrase in here that caught my attention. You shall. You shall, you shall, you shall, you shall make, you shall hang, you shall put. In these 6 verses, or 9 verses, I don't know how many, 6 verses I think it is, that phrase, "you shall," occurs 9 times. You shall, you shall, you shall. And I think it's pressing upon us that God gets to call the shots. If you were to actually step back, and this caught my eye so much, I actually took the time to like underline every single one and then go through 7 chapters and count up the number of "you shalls." So in 7... Give me grace, I'm not the best at counting here. In 7 chapters, it's repeated that phrase, or so close to that phrase, it's getting at the very same thing, 228 times. You shall, you shall, you shall do this. I think it's an important lesson. God ordains the way in the manner of reconciliation, which we may bristle against. And at first, I think it might sound harsh even a little bit, but I think we can't miss the word reconciliation in that statement as to what's going on. Harsh would have been to leave us behind. Harsh would have been to leave us homeless and wandering. But love makes a way. Which is why in the midst of all of these 7 chapters and the 228 give me plus or minus times it's recorded you shall, in Exodus 29, there's a beautiful flip. So if you go to Exodus 29, picking up in verse 42, I want you to see the flip of the "you shall" to God speaking and saying, "I will." It's important for us to get this. So in verse 42, the first half of the sentence is kind of continuing the thought from before. "It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord." And here's where it starts to change. "Where I will meet with you to speak to you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, Aaron also and his sons. I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell with them. I am the Lord their God." The "you shalls" get changed to this heart to see in God that he will meet with us, that he will speak with us. And I think it's important for us to see that, well, even in there, like God says, what does God say? We'll consecrate the temple. We'll set it apart. We'll make it holy, distinct. What consecrates it, what sets it apart, is our precision in getting all the "you shall" details right? No. We're told in there that his glory, he says, my glory will sanctify. I will consecrate. And so God gets to call the shots. God gets to ordain these things. But God also makes the work happen. And I think in all of this, when God is saying, here is the space that I will dwell with my people, he's giving his people no more wondering, no more wandering about where he'll be, that he is going to take up residence with them, that he will tabernacle with them. And I think the people of God rightly heard the seriousness of all of this. Because if we go over to Numbers, and we're going to jump now to Numbers 9. I told you we're going to bounce a little bit today. Numbers 9. We're still in this same kind of idea, but it's now a year later, actually, in the story of God's people continuing to wander with the tabernacle built as they've been instructed. And in Numbers 9, verse 15, I think it's important for us to see how this rhythm lived out with God and his people. Numbers 9, verse 15 is where I'll start. On the day that the tabernacle was set up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony. And at evening, it was over the tabernacle like the appearance of fire until morning. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. And whenever the cloud lifted from over the tent, after that, the people of Israel set out. And in the place where the cloud settled down, there the people of Israel camped. At the command of the Lord, the people of Israel set out. And at the command of the Lord, they camped. As long as the cloud rested over the tabernacle, they remained in camp. Even when the cloud continued over the tabernacle many days, the people of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and did not set out. Sometimes the cloud was a few days over the tabernacle, and according to the command of the Lord, they remained in camp. Then, according to the command of the Lord, they set out. And sometimes the cloud remained from evening until morning. And when the cloud lifted in the morning, they set out. Or if it continued for a day and a night, when the cloud lifted, they set out, whether it was 2 days or a month or a longer time. That the cloud continued over the tabernacle, abiding there, the people of Israel remained in camp and did not set out, but when it lifted, they set out. At the command of the Lord, they camped, and at the command of the Lord, they set out. They kept the charge of the Lord at the command of the Lord by Moses. A text like this gives a church planter really good encouragement. Church should be set up, tear down. I'll just plug that. Sorry. Here's why I think it's important for us to see how this rhythm played out with God and his people. Is I think it shows us this, right? I think it shows us that God's people, there's that repeated phrase through here, at the command of the Lord. At the word of the Lord, they remained grounded in the word of what he had said. But there's also a sense that they were moving. That this wasn't a static and a stationary thing. That they would follow the Spirit of the Lord. So they're grounded in his word, yet they're remaining in step with his Spirit. And I think there's an important principle in this. I think it's the way that we're called to live, but I think it begins with this. Because the people of God would wake up in the morning and look like, oh, where's God's cloud today? Oh, it's moving over the horizon. Quick, get the tabernacle, pack up, we gotta go. God's on the move. And they would follow. But their following began with seeing. Their following began with keeping their eyes on God and what he was doing, what he was saying, where he was moving. Their journey of following began with seeing. And we get this. We don't necessarily follow that which we can't see. We can't get hung up on these spaces where God has met with us. They're good and important to build monuments, but we can't get hung up on God is not a stationary God. And as his people, how do we continue to follow him? And for a window of time, like we see in Numbers, this story has this healthy rhythm for God and his people that they would keep their eyes fixed on him and follow him wherever he would go. He would lead them through the desert. He would lead them into the promised land. And when they would get there, the portable tabernacle that we're reading about would be replaced by the physical temple in Jerusalem. And with time, the hard-heartedness, the stiff neck, the stubbornness of people would begin to replace would begin to replace their identity with God more, not on his presence as a person in relationship, but more on the rules of the religion and the place. And they'd get hung up on that the place that God might dwell and the rules that God had is more important to them than the very presence and the purpose of God. And again, in the story as we continue, there'll be this, God will put separation between him and his people for a period of time from that. And then we would enter into, at the end of the Old Testament, another 400-year window of time where God was silent, where his presence wasn't necessarily felt with his people, where there's this sense of waiting and wondering that we're drawn into at the end of the Old Testament and in the beginning of the New Testament, these questions in God's people, like, where is God? Will he dwell with us again? Is he listening to our cries? And here, even though we're not at that moment in history, we can start to get drawn in on a pilgrim level, because those questions are our questions. Where is God? Where do I find him? Is he listening to me? Does he even want relationship to me? Does he listen to my cries? And we open up the gospel, especially in the book of John, and we get another incredible, beautiful moment that is a but God moment. That God does not leave his people. And rather than build another building to create presence there, we get another step closer to us. That we get to see that Jesus, God in Jesus, came to us. This is the richness and the depth and the beauty of John 1:14. Is it John 1:14 on the screen? Yeah. And the Word, this is referring to Jesus here, and the Word, Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. God became flesh. Took on human form. It's not a cloud in a tent. It's human flesh. And the root word here for tabernacle, or for to dwelt among us, is that same word for tabernacle, that God came to take up residence with us. And it's not just this idea of this transcendent cloud glory in a tent. It's an imminent and a personal God that we can see, that we can talk with, that has hair, has skin, that has an odor. Like, he was human. God became human, and there's beauty in that, that it is, now this is becoming so much more clearer for us to see and to understand that Christ looked like us, that we could recognize him. And if following God begins with seeing God, and this is a monumental step towards his people, that now he comes to look like us. In his grace, he takes on our appearance so that we can understand that this transcendent God is not just a transcendent God, but he's also a very personal and imminent God. And he doesn't call us to the exacting rules of a place, but now he calls us in the Gospels to a very personal relationship with him as a person. And this identity that comes with a place from geography to relationship now starts to take on much greater depth. And with that comes much greater mystery. All right, so my identity as a husband or a father, there's so much more meaning to that. There's also so much more fear and mystery and like unknown in that than my identity as an American. As I live in, like that's a little bit more black and white, right? My identity as a follower of Christ, so much more meaning, so much more depth, so much more ground to figure out and learn than my identity as a New Englander. And we start to get drawn into this idea that God is moving just past geography, and he's moving into relational presence and calling us to that place of an identity with Christ. And yeah, it's a place of mystery. And it's a place of mystery too for us on this side of the Christ story. I think we're actually drawn into some more questions here that are quite a little bit different, right? Because if God came to his people 2,000 years ago in the flesh with Jesus, and we teach that Jesus actually resurrected from the dead when he defeated that eternal peace that separates us from God by defeating death, and he went on into heaven, so he departed, that might leave us wondering at this point, on this side of the story, well, that's great, but where's God now? Do we still have that sense that God is actually with us now? If following Jesus begins with seeing Jesus, who here has seen Jesus? And then I think we get to start to get drawn into what the Apostle Paul teaches throughout the New Testament. And I want us to look at the book of Ephesians. So jump over to Ephesians. And I want us to see that God is taking another step even closer to us. I should have marked this in my Bible, but I didn't. Ephesians chapter 2. I want to pick up in verse 12, and I'm going to read a bunch here that's actually going to sound like and call us, it's going to sound like the narrative that we've already journeyed through. So Ephesians 12. This is a beautiful passage of scripture. I'd encourage you to memorize this if that's all you get out of today's sermon. What did he say? Memorize Ephesians 2? Good. Go. Memorize Ephesians 2. So Ephesians 2, pick up in verse 12. Remember that at Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. So he's speaking to Gentiles here. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. All right. He's drawing out that idea of homelessness. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. There's a work of reconciliation that's going on here. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one... This is beautiful. So all of those commands and ordinances we're being told here are fulfilled in Christ, that he might... I'll pick back up, sorry about that. Create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both, that's Jews and Gentiles, to God in the body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And the death of Christ is the death of God's hostility towards his people. Man, there's depth to that. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. He calls you to himself. For through him we have both access and one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Now, here's the key piece. In him, in Christ, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Talk about mystery. Where is God's dwelling place at this point in the story? It is not with his people, which is the climax of the story in Jesus. It is now moved even closer to this idea of within his people. Paul makes that clear for us, that in Christ, through the Spirit, we are no longer strangers and aliens wandering around distant from God, wondering where he is, but yet we ourselves, our inner beings, our inner souls, are being built into the dwelling place of God. And this isn't just an individual thing, right? There's something about this that calls us to the corporate aspect of this, that in us, in the collective people of God, is the dwelling place of God at this point in the story. And this is the relational identity that God is calling us as his people to be in and to own. All sorts of mystery here. How does the Spirit of God take up residence within us? I think I would talk for 3 hours and not say this as well as A.W. Tozier is about to say it. So for two reasons, because I love A.W. Tozier, and if you want to read a book, I'd encourage you to read one of his books. But he's going to say this so much more beautifully than I could as to how on earth the Spirit takes up residence within us. This is from his book called Man, God's Dwelling Place. From man's standpoint, the most tragic loss suffered in the fall was the vacating of this inner sanctum, this inner self, this inner soul, by the Spirit of God. At the far end, hidden center of man's being is a bush fitted to be the dwelling place of the triune God. There, God planned to rest and glow with moral and spiritual fire. Man, by his sin, forfeited this indescribably wonderful privilege and must now dwell there alone. That rings so hollow, but yet true. For so intimately private is the place that no creature can intrude. No one can enter but Christ. And he will enter only by the invitation of faith, by the mysterious operation of the Spirit in the new birth. That which is called by Peter the divine nature enters the deep in core of the believer's heart and establishes residence there. By faith. By faith is how the Spirit of God, by faith in Christ, is how the Spirit of God takes up residence within us. And we have this hope that never again will God leave or forsake his people, because now he is dwelling within us through faith in Christ. We are found. We are not people wandering or wondering where God is. He has come to us in Christ, and we receive him by faith. And here's another mysterious piece about this. If that's all true, then how do people see Christ? if journeys of following Christ begin by seeing him, by being in his presence, how do they see it? They see it in us. It's the very presence of God in us as individuals, in us as a collective and eclectic body of people, where Christ and God's presence is revealed. And there's so much weight to this. There's so much meaning and purpose that this restores to our lives, that we are actually those who reflect the very nature of God. What a weighty calling that is for us. That as a follower of Christ, my brothers and sisters that you are can reveal to me who Jesus is. And I feel his presence through your presence. That for those who don't know where God is and they're asking those questions, where is God? We're invited into that story. God is found in his people, and there's beauty here that people find God's presence through the people of God. Yet the story isn't even done though, right? Because if we're honest, there's still a lament. There's still a piece of us that looks around and recognizes that all is not made right. That there's still brokenness, even relationally within us, the world around us, that there are still those who are still asking the questions about where God is. And while we may be having this joy of a relationship, of abiding in Christ and the mystery that is, that there is still within us this eternal longing for something better, something more complete, something fuller, something closer, something closer than what we even have right now. And I think then this is the thread of the importance of place in our identity with our relationship with God that goes all the way to the end of the book as well. Go to Revelation 21. Go all the way to the end. Revelation 21. We're in eternity. We're getting a glimpse of it because the Apostle John was given a window into it and told to record these things. So we're getting a window into seeing what the future is. It is at the great and final wedding ceremony of Christ and his church with Christ and his people. And we get this in Revelation 21:3 about the eternal dwelling place of God. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And again here, the word here, dwell, is the same word that's been used in John 1:14 and others. The residence of God is where he takes up eternal residence with his people, where he tabernacles with them, is with his people. And Revelation continues on to say that all things are made new, there's no more tear, that everything has been righted. This is a window into the full and complete restoration of everything that was back in Eden and lost. This is the meta-narrative of a place, of how important it is for God to dwell with his people. It's what he wants. It's what his heart is. And when we lost it, he has been on this continual journey. Closer, closer, closer. Stepping closer and closer to us so that we can see him, so that we can be with him, and so we can invite others into that. That he was with his people in Eden, that he tabernacled with them in the desert, that he came to dwell with us at the climax of the story in Christ, and he dwells within us now through the Spirit. And then at the end, at the wedding feast, we're meant to be drawn back to Genesis 2 and this idea that the two shall become one. All of the distance, physical and relational, reduced to zero when Christ and his people live in eternity together. And that's the story that God invites us into. That's the story, if we can hear it and we can see it, that gives us place and relationship, that God says, you are my people and I want to dwell with you. And I've made a way for that to happen. God gets to ordain and call the shots. God in his grace and his mercy recognizes all of the you shalls that he may give us we can't live up to. He can. And in the person of Jesus Christ is the ultimate and the eternal I will. I will do this for you because I want to dwell with my people. And then we are invited into that in faith with Christ. Have an eternal place with your heavenly Father. Have an eternal relationship that is so deep and so meaningful. And it calls us as his people to talk about that joy in that place. We must put that flesh on bones for people to say, this is my place. This is where I belong. This is eternally satisfying to me. It's the person of Jesus Christ. It's what we come back to every week in the communion table. And remember that we create this space and this place where we call ourselves to put our faith in him. And we use the communion table to showcase the work of Jesus in reconciliation. And it's not about religious rules. That's not what this is about. This is about a reminder to remember the very work that Christ did for us to restore our relationship with him. That he did the work, that he said, I will do this out of my love for you. And it's a call for us to look forward in hope to that great wedding feast that we will have with Christ in eternity. And remember, and just realize that our Lord will never leave us nor forsake us. And it's his great glory, and it's our deepest joy. As the band comes back up, would you pray with me? Father, I pray as we are people who are striving and struggling every day of our lives to figure out our lives, and we would just let go and look and see that you've helped us beyond any measure that we could help ourselves, that you give us hope that no man can give, no woman can give. We can't create this story on our own. And Father, we confess all the ways that we try to find, we try to run from you, we try to hide from your presence. Father, I pray in your grace you would give us the sight to see and the courage to follow you into relationship with Jesus Christ and make that sweet to our souls. Father, it's in his great name we ask these things, and we celebrate the fact that you dwell with us and you want to and you make a way for that to happen. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.